Good morning. Welcome to Lebanon Baptist Church. We are glad that you're here. I want to say thank you to our volunteers, our worship team, and all of our volunteers today who are making it possible for us to gather and worship the Lord and hear from His Word and to sing and give praise to Him. Appreciate these guys who come up every Sunday and bring over the table as well and get it ready. Thankful to them too. It is a busy, as Kyle mentioned, it is a busy time of year for us. We are kind of moving out of that, transitioning out of the camp season and going into more of the mission season. Yesterday, our food pantry ministry here on our campus served 175 families with food and supplies and also, most importantly, with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And prayed with them, and so thankful for that ministry. I think a lot of the women in our women's ministry came yesterday to serve, and so great opportunities every month for different groups in our church. I know sometimes our life groups do that as well, but great opportunities for groups to partner with our food pantry and come serve on that need basis there once a month. So anyway, thankful for them. And then, you know, our Hungry Missions team, they are en route to their destination. This was taken yesterday at the airport before they left. 16 of them, picture there, going to Hungary. They are on a three-hour train ride right now to try to make it to the church, to the city where they're going to be serving, and to the church to be able to get there for their Sunday evening service and worship gathering. And so be praying for them as they are on that train ride and as they spend their time there serving over the next 10 days or so and sharing the gospel and developing relationships with them. And then, you know, our youth camp, the youth returned Friday from camp. And so that was a great week. I had the privilege of going and being a part of that. And so it was a great week. This past week, watching our youth grow. I want to just say this. I'm not going to tell a bunch of stories from camp this past week. Ryan said amen under his breath. But anyway, we'll save those for later. It was a good week. But I do want to just say this. Every time the last couple of years, the last few years, every chance I've had to be around teenagers and to be around young people, I am growing more and more encouraged and just happy with what the future looks like for the church. A lot of times youth get a bad rap and they're picked on, and every generation thinks they're better than the next generation that's coming after them. You know, every generation thinks that. But I'm so encouraged to just see the faith and the sincerity of our teenagers and to see how they take things seriously. They are sober-minded about the things of God. They're serious in their faith and in their walk with God. And I do just really feel like it's going to be, you know, if God doesn't send Christ back before this next generation comes into adulthood, I think we're going to be like Allstate. We're going to be in good hands, all right? We're going to be in good hands. I'm just encouraged to see that. And so it's just a moving thing to see the sincerity of the faith of this generation. And so we need to do everything we can to continue to teach them, disciple them, and to build them up in the faith and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7 today as we continue our series in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, two more sermons to finish up the Sermon on the Mount, which comprises Matthew 5 through 7. And so today we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 23, and we'll cover as much of this as we can and then finish it up next week. Matthew chapter 7, if you're not sure where that's at, and maybe you don't even have a Bible, grab one out of the pew, the back of the pew in front of you, and you'll find it on page 965 in the Pew Bible. Matthew 7. And I'm going to read verses 13 through 23 today. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And now we come to verse 21. And these next three verses are probably the most terrifying verses in all of Scripture. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What we have in our text that we've just read, and really the next paragraph that we'll get to next week, is we have Jesus describing for us the reality that there are two ways. Four different sets of two are presented in this section that goes all the way through verse 27. And in this section, Jesus lays out four sets of two. And in this, he paints a picture for us that there are two ways and only two ways. And you're not on one some of the time and another some of the time. You're either on one or you're on the other. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral position. You're either on one way or you're on the other way. And these two ways do not lead to the same end. One leads to the destination of life and the kingdom, and the other leads to the destination of hell and eternity apart from Christ and apart from God. Two ways. You can't have it both. You can't have it both. So this week, let me illustrate it like this. I found this really ironic that I was preparing to preach on this section describing two ways and only two ways, and I found an article in a magazine that I was reading, the American Bee Journal. The magazine cover, one of the articles, you'll see it highlighted there, was titled, Two Queen Hives. Somebody looked at that and said to me, is that even biblical? And I said, no, I don't think it is. But anyway, take a minute, but you'll get it. Anyway, as Old Testament, anyway, all right. So I was reading this article, what is this all about? I thought, I got to read this article because this could be a good sermon illustration. And whether it's good or not, you can be the judge of that, but I'm going to make it fit anyway. So this is how the article begins. Here's the first statement. A honeybee colony is organized around a single reproductive queen, and when two queens meet, the encounter usually ends in lethal combat. That's true. But the rest of the article goes on to describe a system in which advanced beekeepers will attempt to produce and put together and build and construct two queen hives so that the colony works together, the workers from two colonies work together, maximizing honeybee production, maximizing honey production, but keeping the queens from ever coming into contact with each other so that they can get the best of both worlds. And there are different ways of doing it. You can stack boxes up. You can put one hive on the top, colony on the top with a queen excluder, keeping her from getting down. In the middle, you can put some boxes you want to be filled up with honey, another queen excluder, and the other colony down here. This queen can't get up there to that one. That queen can't get down there to that one. But the worker bees can work together, maximizing honey production. Make sense? Is that pretty good? Pretty good? All right. Anyway, maybe some advanced beekeepers can try that out next season and see how it works. But that's the idea. Typically, when the queens will meet, lethal combat. One's going to kill the other, and it's over. Story is finished. But what we want to do, I thought, you know, this is so descriptive of how we attempt to live life today, and I'm afraid that we bring this over into our spiritual lives. We want to take things and we want to maximize them for our benefit. You know, the idea is that we want to take two mutually exclusive benefits and have them both at the same time. How do we describe it? What's the most common saying for when we want to have two things at once that are maybe mutually exclusive? What's the famous saying for that? You can't have your cake and eat it too. Because if you have your cake and then you eat your cake, you no longer have your cake. You can't have it and eat it. But of course, I'm like, well, what's the purpose of having it if you're not going to eat it, right? But that's how we tend to live life today. We have gotten to such a place in our society that we have grown to exercise such control over our environment that we can do a lot of these things today. And I think, you know, it tempts us to think we can do things like this spiritually. We can do two queen hives. We can have our cake and eat it too. Just buy two pieces. Just buy two cakes at the grocery store. Then you can have one and eat the other. You still got it. You know, that's how we approach life. And we think that we can do that spiritually. But Jesus teaches us here in these verses that there are two ways and only two ways, and you cannot have the best of both. But too many people go through life thinking they want the easy way, the path of least resistance, but they also want the great benefits and rewards of the other path. Jesus says you cannot do that. In the text that we have, he lays out four sets of two that demand a choice to be made. To choose, we must do that. To not choose is to choose. You cannot remain neutral. You cannot have both. There are two ways and only two ways. The Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus draws it to a close, as he begins to close it here, he doesn't end it with lofty thoughts about human goodness, sprinkled liberally with naive hope about the inevitability of human progress. No, Jesus, at the end of this, as he brings his sermon to a close, he offers two ways and only two ways. The one ends in life, good fruit, entrance into the kingdom, and stability in life. The other ends in destruction, poisonous fruit, fire, and exclusion from the kingdom and ruin in life. So here they are. Look at this. You'll want to just kind of note these. We're going to walk through them today. But the four sets of two are described as two paths, two trees, two claims, and two houses. And we'll get to the two houses next week. And if we don't get through the two claims, we'll save that for next week as well because it all groups together. This is so true, actually, to life when you think about it. Life is filled with choices and decisions, what are often called forks in the road. Of course, you know the famous saying, if you come to a fork in the road, pick it up. Yeah, pick it up. You might need it to eat that extra cake that you saved. Life is really filled with choices and decisions. But most of the time, it's about making the right choices and then managing those choices, carrying those out, following through on those over a lifetime. I would say, as I thought about this just practically in my own experience, that I would say my life personally, just from my experience, has been blessed incalculably. Really, as a result of like three major decisions, I think everything in my life has gone back to three major decisions. The first was to confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, to trust in Him and follow Him with my life. You know, to submit myself in that following of Jesus to the authority of Jesus, the authority of God's Word, to just say, I trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. I'm going to live according to what He teaches as best I can. Make that decision, and that decision was made and continues to be managed. And then The second most important decision for me was to identify the best, most godly girl I could find and pursue her for marriage. You know, just pursue until finally she relented. And again, that has worked in my favor. And then thirdly, was to commit my life to being in full-time Christian ministry, particularly pastoral ministry. You know, so those three decisions over my life, thousands of little decisions have been made throughout life, but they all basically fall under managing those three. Managing those three carefully, living them out. Decisions that were made 20 to 25 years ago and are just being managed. Everything. I can't think of a single decision that I have to make that doesn't fall under managing one of those three. And God has blessed obedience to him in that way, in an incalculable way. But this concept that Jesus puts to us of making a decision here, and you've got two options and you have to choose, it's not really new to him. You know, it's found throughout the scripture. If you go back in the Old Testament, you read things like this in Joshua 24:15, he challenged the people there to choose which God they would serve. But he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But he told them, you've got to choose. Psalm 1 tells us that you can choose the way of the righteous or the way of the wicked. The whole book of Proverbs in general teaches us that you have to choose, and that as you live life, you're either choosing the way of wisdom or the way of foolishness. Proverbs 15:19, as one example of that, calls us to choose the way of laziness and of the slacker or the way of the diligent and the upright. There's no middle ground there presented. Deuteronomy 30:19-20, Moses says, I have set before you, he said to the people of Israel, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. And he says, choose life so that you and your descendants may live. Love the Lord your God, obey him, remain faithful to him, for he is your life. Well, now Jesus tells us to choose. And he puts before us these questions. Will you choose the difficult road and the narrow gate that leads to eternal life, or the broad road and the wide gate that leads to eternal destruction? Will you choose the good tree with the good fruit, or the bad tree with poisonous fruit? Will you choose the genuine confession marked by obedience, or the false profession marked by disobedience? And then ultimately, will you be wise and build your house on the rock-solid foundation of God's word, or will you be foolish and build on sand, leading to ruin and instability? So let's walk through it. Here we go. First, let's look at the two paths. When we look at verses 13 and 14, Jesus gives us these two paths. And he tells us first, there's going to be a lot of little things you can write down here to help you go back and meditate on this. Many choose the wide gate and the easy way that leads to destruction. We see it there in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. That's first a command. He tells us what we ought to do, and he commands us to do it. Enter by the narrow gate. Why? Well, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter it are many. Many. The popular road, the well-known path, it is large, it's spacious, it's attractive. It's well-traveled. Ideologically, it's very open-minded. Morally, it has very few rules. Spiritually, it's inclusive and embracing of any way you want to pursue God. On the popular road, the wide gate, the broad path, truth is in you. You just got to figure it out. It's whatever you want it to be. You can find your truth. But one alarming and sobering reality of verse 13 is that God's way will not be discovered and traveled by the majority. Jesus says that many are on the road to destruction. Many are on the road to destruction. The sobering reality here is that the majority of people will choose the wrong path that leads to destruction. Sometimes people recoil with shock when I say most people are going to die and go to hell. But Jesus himself was asked the question in Luke 13. Someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said in a parable, in effect, yes. The second part to this is that verse 14 shows us the counterpart. Few choose the narrow gate and the hard way that leads to life. Jesus said the broad gate and the broad way, that gate was wide, it is broad, it is easy, but it leads to destruction. The narrow is the opposite of that. The gate's narrow, the way's hard, but it leads to life. If you find it. Contemporary popular artist Forrest Frank, his lyrics are spot on here. He does no injustice to Scripture in one of his most famous songs where he sings, your way is, what is it? Your way's better. He doesn't say your way's easier. He says your way's better. Now we might could add, according to Jesus, it's harder, but it's better. Amen. He is right. We have to deal here with the reality, though, that the way of Jesus is narrow and few go that way. In other words, you're not going to win any popularity contests in the world by following Jesus' way. Now, it may be popular within the church to follow the way of Jesus, but in the world and in the culture at large, the way of Jesus and following this path is not popular. It's not determined and discovered by majority opinion. You take a poll of the masses, and the way of Jesus is not usually going to match what the masses agree to. Because Jesus says many go the opposite way to destruction. It's few that find this way. It's not discovered by majority opinion, and it's not going to lead to any popularity contest by following it in the way of the world. And that's really hard today because we like to be liked and we want to be popular. But we're going to have to be prepared at times to stand alone. You know, this has been true down through the centuries of Christian history, that men and women have had to be prepared to stand alone in confessing the faith and the way of Jesus accurately and rightly. You could go to the 1500s, in which Martin Luther had to stand, and he had to stand alone. Here I stand, I can do no other. You go back 1,200 years before that to the 4th century, and you find a man by the name of Athanasius. Everybody say Athanasius. Well, that's pretty good. Athanasius. So, it's a really important figure in church history. Athanasius lived in the early 300s in a day in which the nature of Jesus Christ was not viewed by the majority in the way that it has been historically confessed now down through the centuries, in large part because of his defense and standing for this. Athanasius believed that Jesus was in his nature God, and the majority believed that Jesus in his nature was like God, but not fully God. And so there was this clash. The majority believed one thing, Athanasius found written and taught in the Scripture something else. And so we have even recorded for us what's known as the Athanasian Creed. It was developed, put into writing about 100 years. We can trace it back to about 100 years after his life, but I think it accurately expresses what he taught and stood for. There's like 44 lines in the Athanasian Creed. I'm reading just a little bit of it to you from Creeds, Confessions, and Catechisms, edited by Chad Van Dixhorn. Anyway, here's what he put. Here's kind of how it's articulated. Listen to this. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. See, a lot of the debate was, if Jesus is equally God, we might end up with multiple gods, and the Scripture teaches there's one God. So there was this prevailing mindset that Jesus had to be less than God in his essence in some way. But Athanasius would teach, we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing the essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal, such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated, the Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. Are you getting it? So, too, he goes on, and yet there are not three eternal beings, but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings. There is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighty beings. There is but one almighty being. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods. There is but one God. Well, Athanasius, as he came to believe this was the right teaching from Scripture and was traveling in 325 to Nicaea for the Council of Nicaea to discuss all of this, he had colleagues and scholars and theologians and friends that were traveling with him on the road, and they all were saying, Athanasius, the whole world believes differently from you on this. They said, you come on, have some sense. You're going to appear at this council before bishops and before very important people. And then they said, maybe you ought to change your mind. The whole world is against you. To which he famously replied, then Athanasius is against the whole world. And Jesus is teaching here that the way is narrow. It's not held by majority opinion. There are going to be times which we may have to be prepared to be against even the whole world. Of course, you could hold such a position out of sheer arrogance, stubborn independence, or maybe your opinion is based entirely on tradition or personal preference. That would be foolish. But when we speak what God has spoken through His Word, we can say with humble confidence that if the whole world is against it, then we are against the whole world. It's worth noting that following the way of Jesus will not win many popularity contests in the world. We have to be prepared to stand alone. Now, it naturally follows if there are two ways, and only two ways, that the next thing we might encounter are two different kinds of teachers, one pointing us towards one way and another pointing us towards the other. And that's where Jesus then comes to verse 15 and says, okay, you need to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So that brings us to looking at the next section, what we're calling the two trees. There are these false teachers described, and they're going to be seen to be in the text as being deceptive. Jesus moves from the path of destruction to the teachers of destruction. Just as it matters which spiritual and moral road we travel, it also matters which spiritual teachers we listen to and which moral guides we follow. False teachers, Jesus says, produce bad fruit. And what Jesus is admonishing us to hear today is we must be careful about which trees from which we pick our fruit from. There are two trees. And false teachers, they are deceptive, and we have to be careful about that. Yeah, there are many warnings in the New Testament. You may want to write some of this down and do a little study on your own. There are many warnings in the New Testament about false teachers and how to discern them and avoid them and pay attention to what they might be teaching. Matthew 24, 23 through 26. Acts 20, 28 through 30. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 through 15. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 22. Y'all getting this? You better write fast. 1 John 2, 18 through 23, or 1 John 4, 1 through 6, or 2 John 7 through 11, or the whole book of Jude. False teachers. There's a lot said in the New Testament about false teaching that we have to be careful of. False teachers are described here as deceptive. They wear a disguise. They come as wolves, but they don't appear as wolves. They appear wearing sheep's clothing. This is following their cues from Satan himself. Satan himself is described as an angel of light. It's no wonder that false teachers come in disguises as well. They follow him. I want to just say this. You can't believe everything someone says to you just because they claim to be preaching when they say it, or because they have a verse for it. Okay? Just because somebody has a verse for it doesn't mean that they're giving you that verse in the proper context and teaching it to you correctly. I mean, just about everybody I've ever seen who claims to be a Christian but does something contrary to Scripture, they have a verse for it. They have a verse for it. And a lot of times it's judge not, that you be not judged. We looked at that a few weeks ago. But false teachers are deceptive, so we have to be careful. Not everything is as it appears. But false teachers can be, Jesus says, they can be detected. They can be detected. Again, all those other scripture references that I gave you that you all wrote down so well, those scripture references give many ways in which we can detect or snuff out false teachers. There are many ways we can do that. But this passage gives us... how many ways do you think this passage gives us to snuff out false teachers? Two is the right answer. It's all about two, right? There are twos in everything here. So two ways. And here they are. The two ways to detect false teachers in this text from Jesus is, first, you look at them and you notice that in their teaching, they do not advocate a narrow way. I mean, this is within the context here. Like, Jesus is saying the way is narrow and few go that way that leads to life. And so contextually, you can snuff out a false teacher because the way of Jesus that he teaches and presents is a way that is very open, and many are going that way. And it's an easy way, and it's very inviting and very attractive. That, in the context, is one way. D.A. Carson writes that about this, that the false teacher, he may not be wildly heretical in other areas. Indeed, he may set himself up as a staunch defender of orthodoxy, but the way in which he commends is not narrow or disturbing, and he can gain, therefore, he can gain quite a hearing. Because people like to have messages preached that are not uncomfortable and are not disturbing. They like the comfortable messages. And so people flock to those. They flock to it. There are many who preach a lot of things that are accurate and true, but the way that they teach generally is very easy and attractive and appealing, not disturbing. And Carson goes on to say, to write, that there's nothing in their preaching which fosters poverty of spirit, nothing which searches the conscience and makes men cry to God for mercy, nothing which excoriates all forms of religious hypocrisy, nothing which prompts such righteousness of conduct and attitude that some persecution is inevitable. No, it's even possible in some instances that everything these false prophets say is true, but because they leave out the difficult bits, they do not tell the whole truth, and their total message is false. So one, you can look at the message and listen to the message that's being preached. So the first is they do not advocate the narrow way, but the second is they do not live by the narrow way. They do not live by it. And that, I think, is specifically what Jesus speaks of here in his teaching when he says every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased trees bear bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their what? Fruits, by their fruits. The point here is that eventually, these false teachers and false prophets, their fruit will start to show up in their lives, and it will reveal who they truly are. The falseness of their teaching will start to show up in the disobedience evident in their lives. If you don't recognize them immediately by their false doctrine, you would eventually recognize them by their disobedience to Scripture. Again, let me just say, all of this is very contrary to the popularity of religious pluralism today. You know, in America, we rightly believe that everyone has the right to their own opinion. But it doesn't follow that every opinion is right. Okay? Just because we believe in the freedom to have the right to your own opinion doesn't mean that every opinion is right. So you have to be careful. The false teachers do not live by the narrow way. You may have seen people before who stood up and they preached and they taught and they seemed to be preaching and teaching what was faithful to Scripture, but eventually, and you can all probably think of people, eventually their lives showed up who they really were. They're no longer in the ministry. They're no longer teaching. Who knows what they're doing? And you wonder, why did that happen? What happened there? What was going on? Well, they did not live by the narrow way. The fruit showed up in the end. And Jesus says, false teachers, not only can they be detected, but ultimately, Jesus says, they will be destroyed. Not only are they deceptive, and not only can they be detected, but ultimately, they will be destroyed. They are cut down and thrown into the fire. Their destiny is signed, sealed, and settled. False prophets are on the broad road that leads to destruction. And sadly, so too are their followers. No one is going to evade God's justice. Beware of false prophets. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way that is hard leads to life. And those who find it are few. As you're looking at this and considering and listening to others teach, beware. Beware of false prophets. I think we'll save the third and fourth of these pairs of two for next week. I found this interesting. One of Aesop's classic fables. Anybody know a fable from Aesop? What's one of Aesop's fables? Can anybody remember one? Where's Donnie when you need him? What? Yeah, what's the most famous one? The tortoise and the hare. That doesn't have anything to do with our sermon today. But another one of Aesop's famous tales is actually said to have originated from this verse, Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." The title of it is "The Wolf in Sheep's Clothing." It's short. And here's how it goes. A certain wolf could not get enough to eat because of the watchfulness of the shepherds. But one night he found a sheepskin that had been cast aside and forgotten. The next day, dressed in the skin, the wolf strolled into the pasture with the sheep. Soon a little lamb was following him and was quickly led away to slaughter. But that evening, the wolf entered the fold with the flock. And it just so happened that the shepherd took a fancy for lamb broth that very evening, and picking up a knife, went to the fold. And there, the first he laid hands on and killed was the wolf in the sheep's clothing. The point is not too hard to discern, but the main message of that, I think we miss. The main message is that the evildoer often comes to harm through his own deceit. It is himself that is destroyed in the end. Jesus says, beware of false prophets. There are many that are leading people astray. We have to be careful from which trees we're picking fruit. But one thing we can rest in for sure is that God will vindicate. He will get justice. No one will escape His judgment. Those that are leading others astray producing poisonous fruit that they are giving to their followers who are eating it and thinking that they are on the road to life? No, Jesus says they will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And then he tells us, you can recognize them by their fruit. So the question is, will you choose the difficult road and the narrow gate that leads to eternal life, or the broad road and the wide gate that leads to eternal destruction? Can I just say this one other thing too? When I talk to people who have lived for some time on the broad way and then come to Christ and started now trying to live according to the teaching of Christ, oftentimes they say, that way was filled with heartache. You know, it looks like it's easy, but it's filled with heartache. Will you choose the good tree with the good fruit? Father, thank you for this time together in your word. Lord, as we bow our heads right now and come before you, we ask that you would give us wisdom and discernment. Jesus doesn't bring his sermon to a close with trivial, frivolous statements. He doesn't bring his sermon to a close telling us that life according to Christ is easy, but he does say that it ends in life and entrance into the kingdom. Of course, as we're going to see God next week, we're going to look at this and we're going to see it next week more clearly. No one's saved. None of us are saved by our good works. But good works do follow when we are saved, and good fruit is produced from good trees. And the good works do authenticate and validate that we are truly saved. I pray that you would give us ears to hear this, that you would give us a heart receptive to it. I pray that you would challenge us to think critically through how we're living our life in obedience to Christ, what path we're really on. May we think these things through for ourselves, for our friends, for our family, for our loved ones. May we encourage them and teach it to them as well. In Christ's name we do pray today. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing.